The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's passage is from Hebrews 10:26-39, and you can find it on page 8 in your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Nancy. There are two places in the book of Hebrews that are somewhat infamous. Now, throughout the book, to be clear, there have been warnings about falling away, drifting away, forgetting, shrinking back, or going back to the time before, as the text here says, the time in which they were enlightened, by which he means the time when they heard the good news about Jesus Christ and they understood it. That's what the enlightenment is. And there have been warnings over and over again not to fall back to the time before that, but to continue to press on to the end that God has called us to. And here in Hebrews 10, just as in Hebrews 6, there's a particular edge to it. There are practical concerns that are being addressed. Just before this, in Hebrews 10, the whole book has been summed up, and we get one of those therefores, right? In light of this, continue to gather together and encourage one another. Alistair was preaching on this last week. Why? Why is it that we must continue to gather and continue to encourage one another? Because God has called us to be a particular kind of people, a particular people who belong to him. And as this passage makes clear, as in the rest of Hebrews, there are only in the end two categories of people, those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. That puts an edge on a lot of these questions. And what I want to look at this morning is the question of, what does it mean to sin? Here we're told that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. So what does it mean to sin? This is a pressing and existential question. And then to refine that, what does it mean to sin deliberately? What does it mean to sin? What does it mean to sin deliberately? And then, how do we know if we've done these things? Hebrews is establishing lines that are not to be crossed. How do we know if we're crossing those lines? How are we to then live by faith? So to start with, what does it mean to sin? And I want to start answering that question by asking yet another question. What does it mean to have the knowledge of the truth? Because that's the condition. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. So what does that mean? And you could put it very simply. What does it mean to have the knowledge of the truth? It's the gospel. It's the good news that God has sent his Son, who has taken on human flesh and borne the penalty for human sin so that we can have God as our Father, so that the way is open, so that his grace and mercy will come to us. In Hebrews 10 before this, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." If you want a summary of what Hebrews has been saying up to this point and what the gospel is, this is the summary he gives us. This is what the knowledge of the truth is. And if you know this, hallelujah, the grace of God has come to you. The good news that Jesus will certainly return and save his people and be with them forever. That we can, through his blood, be saved from sin and know that the corruption that is in us and the world due to sin, the danger of death, the danger from enemies, that judgment is coming to the world to save God's people. And at the end of the passage is that if we know these things, in other words, if we have faith, that's verse 39, then we will preserve our souls. And to be clear, he's not saying some immaterial part of you that will continue when you die. Soul means life. And certainly it's true that when your body dies, God will preserve your life even so to be reunited with your body someday. All of that is encompassed in these brief phrases. If we have faith, then we will preserve our souls. That's what the knowledge of the truth is, the good news that has come to us in Jesus Christ, whose blood can save us from our sins and the coming judgment. So, what is sin? Sin is the choice to be an enemy of God himself, with all of the consequences that follow from that. Namely, a terrifying judgment that God's enemies will experience that will consume them like fire. That's how it's described here, a fiery judgment, and a fire that will never go out. To sin is to make yourself the object of God's eternal vengeance on his enemies. There are only two ways to go: to trust in the Lord or to go your own way and be his enemy. And all of humanity has been consumed with two basic desires that will make us God's enemies. So I've said there are two ways to go, but the wrong way has many, many branches. It's subtle. The corruption works all through us. And to be clear, we have willingly made ourselves his enemy. So the first basic option is that of just open rebellion, of just saying, I want to do whatever I want to do with no constraints and no consequences. I just want what I want. And when we have this attitude, we are necessarily saying, and if you get in my way, then I regard you as an enemy. You are an obstacle to what I want. That makes you my enemy. Right? This is toddler logic. And it's cute with toddlers because they can't really hurt their enemies for the most part. But the reason you see it in children is just because they haven't become sophisticated yet in hiding these things. It's true of us. I just want what I want, and I won't let anyone get in my way. Do you understand that necessarily makes whoever's in the way of your desire is your enemy, even if it is the Lord himself? There's a more subtle kind of subversion, which is, I want to cultivate my own power, my own knowledge, my own perfection, my own holiness, and my own superiority. And of course, God is the perfection of those things. Let's be reasonable. But God being greater than me, maybe I can subvert him and take some of his power, some of his holiness, some of his goodness for myself. Right? This is the spiritual way to sin, if you will. To try to cultivate it for yourself and not to trust in the Lord, that's what we were made for, which makes God, again, your enemy, because he's the one you're trying to steal from. He's the one that you're trying to undermine his authority to get some of your own. So sin is the voluntary choice to be either the Lord and Savior of your own life or to just be a thug, just doing whatever you want as if there were no creator. It can be the choice to subvert and claim the place of God for yourself as if you were the creator or could attain that status. For a person who claims to be a Christian, to operate in these ways is catastrophic. Thus the warning we have here. If you have been enlightened, if you have come to know the knowledge of the truth, but you go on sinning like this, then what hope can there be for you? That's what Hebrews is putting before us. It says that there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, not because, as in the case of Jesus, the sacrifice works, and so there's no longer a need for it, but rather the sacrifice no longer remains because it has been rejected. And having been rejected, there is no alternative. That's what sin is. It is the rejection of God himself. It is to choose the anti-Christ identity and so to be God's enemy. Again, Hebrews does not shy away from this. It says that if you do this, what's happening is that you are dishonoring Jesus himself. The language that's being used is to trample his blood. You trample something when you despise it, when you are choosing to dishonor it and say, this is worthless. It's not worth anything other than to be trampled upon. A declaration that his sacrifice, that his blood is worthless and contemptible. For the people he's talking about, people who have been enlightened and then gone on to do this, what they're really saying is that Jesus may have been useful to me for a time. Or in a particular situation, but he is now at best disposable. He is a disposable commodity. Right? Anything that we put into a trash can or a recycling bin, what we're saying is this is no good to me anymore. I'm getting rid of it. It was useful for a time. It is no longer useful. It's to be thrown out. It's contemptible. Nobody likes hanging around garbage cans. It's a place of contempt. That's what it is. And so for one who's been outwardly marked by the blood of Jesus, by participating in church gatherings and baptism and the Lord's table and so on, all the things that were described in Hebrews 6, to treat as the object of all of that worship something contemptible, he then sums up as saying, "Is this is outrageous to the spirit of grace." I mean, think about how powerful that phrase alone is. If you were to offend grace itself, then what hope is there for you? If you were to offend the very concept of forgiveness, then how are you to be forgiven? That's what this kind of behavior is. And it addresses very particular questions the church was experiencing and continues to experience, right? What happens when people who appear to be Christians walk away? And it's not only here. You can look at 1 John 2, where he says, they were with us, and then they went out from us. And so we know that they weren't really participants with us. And we know that because they have left. Which then the church that's left turns and says, well, what's going on among us now then? Are we the real deal? What's going on? It becomes an existential question. What about me? If people can appear to be Christians and sin in this way, then what am I to do with information like that? So that's why I want to refine the question. What is sin? And sin is fundamentally to simply choose to go against what God has said and to go your own way, whether openly or subversively. And it obviously makes no sense to say, I trust in the Lord and yet I'm going to go my own way. I trust in the Lord, but I'm definitely going to go my own way. They just can't go together. So what does it mean then to sin deliberately? Now here, we may be able to take some cues from the way that intentional and unintentional sin is described in the Old Testament. Many will use this distinction and note that a high-handed or willful sin in the Old Testament didn't have clearly prescribed sacrifices to forgive that kind of sin. And actually, on one level, this is the whole point that Hebrews has been making all along, that even when sacrifices were prescribed, they didn't cleanse us of sin. And so that would be all the more true if there weren't sacrifices prescribed for certain kinds of sins. It couldn't possibly do you any good, not in terms of actually cleansing you. But merely holding to this paradigm of the intentional and unintentional won't really help us. If what the good news is this, and I think this is what all Christians are afraid of, then what the good news really boils down to is this: you can be forgiven for your sins if you didn't really mean it. What good news? And your own conscience will stop and say, I'm not sure that's even most of my sin, that I didn't really mean to, or I did ignorantly or unintentionally. Right? What that would mean is that the good news is only good news for spiritually insensitive people. That's practically what it will mean. The people who are so arrogant they have no awareness of their sin will receive the good news gladly. But that's not what happened. Those people rejected the good news because they didn't think they needed it. So even that kind of good news doesn't do them any good. There is another category, however, that Hebrews is specifically pointing to here. That is the category of blasphemy or idolatry or apostasy. Right? He says, if the law of Moses had a severe penalty on the basis of two or three witnesses, then how much worse is it in the new covenant where we're dealing with the reality? And he was thinking of situations like this in Deuteronomy 17. If there's found among you within any of the towns the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, and if you just stopped there, you'd say, well, that's all of us. All of the people are to be expelled. But he clarifies, and that's what we're trying to do here. He clarifies, and he says, in transgressing his covenant, you might go, okay, maybe, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden you. Do you understand how he's clarifying and getting right to the heart of the issue? It's not a question merely of weakness, but of allegiance. Who do you worship? And if that's happened, then he says, if you hear of this, inquire diligently. If it's true and certain, and you have witnesses, then they are to be cut off from the people. And that meant that they were to be stoned to death. That's a severe penalty. The penalty Hebrews is talking about is more severe. A person could suffer this kind of civil penalty. Their bodies could be put to death, and yet their souls preserved. That seems to be the case of many who wandered in the wilderness. This penalty is the ultimate penalty of the fiery judgment. Now, that does still leave us with a question. When we sin, as Christians, what are we doing? Are we crossing the lines being described here? One way to put it is, do we sin out of deliberate choice, or is a failure or a weakness on our part? And I want to suggest that the line here is not actually being drawn between what you do knowingly and intentionally on one hand and the sins that you do out of ignorance or inattention on the other hand. Because that ends up being a question of our own spiritual sensitivity and awareness, which leads us into that problem where the good news could only be received by insensitive people, but because they're insensitive, they absolutely don't want it. It's not good news. It won't work for us. It won't do us any good. The real line, I think, is one of allegiance. Do you sin willingly because you are fundamentally opposed to Jesus Christ and to God the Father? You just want your way. And if pretending to be a Christian will get you that way, you're willing to be subversive in that way. Is that what's really going on? And your allegiance is not to Jesus, but it's to yourself or to something else. Or, well, I mean, you can see how this happens. Some people do good to other people, but they don't do it willingly. Right? Some people will return the shopping cart and uphold civilization by putting it back where it goes, making the minimal effort just to make our lives all work. Some people will do that. But it's only because they fear the shame of other people. Maybe that's why I do it, when I do it, if I do it. Some people pay their taxes. But it's only because there'll be gunfire if you don't. Ultimately, that's what will happen if you don't pay your taxes. In other words, refusing to pay taxes is an act of rebellion. It always has been. It always will be. And we know that, so we pay our taxes. So we don't pay our taxes willingly. We do it under coercion, just like the shame of not returning the shopping cart. Or many people will obey the speed limit, but they really only do it because a man with a gun in a faster car may see you do it. Or it may be caught on camera, or however. But there is a consequence, and it is the consequence that's driving you. That means you do not drive the speed limit if you drive the speed limit, if I drive the speed limit, out of the goodness and willingness of our hearts. That's rarely what's happening. These things, we do good, but we do it unwillingly. That's what's happening. We look, we see what the cost would be. If there were no traffic tickets, I would drive faster, and if there was no risk of any collision or crash or injury, I would drive insanely faster, right? It's the consequences. It's not, I love driving 25 miles an hour. It's so good. It just is joy to my soul. 65 miles an hour is wonderful, but I would never go faster in the proper, that's not the way we do it. In this case, our obedience is fundamentally unwilling obedience. It is constrained obedience. And for a Christian, the same is fundamentally true of our sins. If your allegiance is with Jesus Christ, then what we're really saying is, if the temptations were not so great, if I were not overpowered by my fears and anxieties, if the fear of death and the fear of man and all of the enemies that beset my soul were not so great, then I would always do what Jesus wants me to do, because that is what I want to do. If the corruption within wouldn't hold me back, I would never, never sin against my Lord and Savior. Why would I do that? It's insane. I hate myself forever doing it. That's the way a Christian thinks. They never say that I want to sin, but it's too bad that Jesus won't let me. That's what an enemy of God says. All my obedience to him is constrained and all of my sin is free. For the Christian, it is the other way around. We are learning to freely give our obedience. I mean, let's be real. Not all of our obedience is free. We are children and we are being trained. But note, happy Father's Day, he has chosen to be our Father. He has chosen to be our Father and take on all of our infirmities and in his patience say, I know that you don't have perfect filial affection. I know that you've not learned to live wisely and well. I'm teaching you that. So the day will come when all of your obedience is pure and willing. And at heart, it is, because you are his child. And you will say, all of the sin, it was a mistake. I regret every bit of it. And I wish I had never done it. And I would never do it if it weren't for all of the constraints around me. God, help me. Take the constraints away. Don't lead me into evil. Protect me from the evil one and his temptations. I want none of it. I want your way. That's what I want. That's what the Christian says. The Christian says, I don't deliberately sin, which doesn't mean that I don't choose to sin. Of course you choose to sin. You're corrupt. But you say, at heart, I never want to make that choice. I want to be led into the better place. I want to be a son and a daughter of the Most High God and to live like that. I am fundamentally against my sin and unwilling, though I do it often. Those are the kinds of categories that we're dealing with. So the sin in question here becomes fundamentally the sin of apostasy, the willful turning away from Jesus. The people who've been enlightened, who have the knowledge of the truth, and then are liable to the judgment are the people who fundamentally, in the end, say, Jesus is not worth it to me. And I'm sorry for all the obedience that I gave him, because I missed out as a result. People make that kind of calculation. They say, well, then why would I follow Jesus anymore? But the Christian says, what I regret is all the times that I didn't follow him. I wish to be more aligned with him. That's why the behavior is described as trampling the blood of Jesus and shrinking back. That's what it means to sin deliberately. It's a question of allegiance. What do you want and what do you regret? That's one of the ways that we can tell. But that is our next question, our final question. How do we know if we sin deliberately? It's one thing to have these categories. It's another to live every day as we do, seeking the Lord, but living with our own sin and corruption. The reality is that all Christians experience the tension between what we want to be true and what we then in fact do. We have not yet reached the time in which Jesus returns and does away with sin and corruption finally and forever so that it's not even in our presence. Right, 1 John 2 puts it this way. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Christians don't sin. That's not what we do. We don't sin. We're Christians. We don't allow this kind of thing. But if anyone does sin, he goes on, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And you could read that and say, how do I hold this all together? I'm a Christian, so I don't sin. But when I do sin, I have Jesus, whose blood was spilled to forgive my sins. So I do sin, but I shouldn't sin, and I don't want to sin. This is the tension. Christians don't sin. That's not who we are. We would never disobey. And yet all Christians on earth are weak, corrupt, and we fall short of what we fundamentally want. What this leads us to is, on one hand, we can live in fear. And what happens is what we do is we say, this is what Jesus has called me to. Not to be a sinner, but to be a saint. To be a son or daughter of the Most High God and to live like Jesus did. And then we say, how am I doing? You hold up the mirror. And do you know what you see in the mirror? What you tend to see in the mirror is who you are apart from Jesus. Very often when we turn, we examine ourselves, what do you see? Who am I by myself? And that is a fearful thing to see. Because when you see who you are by yourself, you say, let me see. In Christ, I'm perfect. Let's check in on that. In Christ, I'm perfect. Let me look at myself apart from Christ. Not doing good. Not perfect. Not good. A lot of corruption. A lot of sin. That's really bad. I'm liable to the judgment. That is a logical train of thought. If I were to be regarded as who I am by myself, then I'm liable to this judgment. If I consider who I am apart from Jesus, and I begin to obsess over that identity apart from Jesus, you will experience more and more fear and anxiety. Because who you are apart from Jesus is liable to judgment. And that's why John says, but if you do sin, there's forgiveness for your sin in Jesus because he is your identity. You actually are supposed to say, how awful I am by myself. I would rather be considered with Jesus. That's the move that we are supposed to make, to look to him, to set our eyes on him. We are not supposed to look and consider ourselves apart from him, but to take on the identity of Jesus. That's why Paul, who I already believed this, he did not write Hebrews because he just talks so differently. But that's helpful. Because the way Paul talks about these identities, he says, you have an old man in you. Put him aside. Don't fix him. Set him aside. He said, well, okay, now I have nothing. He says, no, you put on Jesus now. You put him on like a garment. You assume his identity. That's what you must do. You must put off the old and put on the new. And this is fundamentally our weakness. is to look at the old man and say, how's the old man doing? He's not doing good. He can never be doing good. I can never be doing well apart from Jesus. That's my fundamental problem. But I can look away from myself and turn confidently, because that's the language of Hebrews use, to come with confidence to Jesus, knowing that in him you are perfect. Now, sometimes we have the other reaction. And these, again, I would describe as the spiritually insensitive. Because some of us look into the mirror by ourselves and we say, hey, I like that. I think this looks pretty good. This old man looks like a good old man who knows what he's doing. He knows how to get things done, and he looks good doing it. When that happens, it's as if your bizarre, distorted, sin-corrupted self is looking into a funhouse mirror that's distorted in exactly the way that makes you look good in the mirror. Does that make sense? You're distorted, and you look good in the mirror because the mirror is distorted too. That's what happens when somebody who is spiritually insensitive looks at themselves apart from Jesus and says, hey, I like what I see. There is so much distortion. You are so far off to make that kind of assessment. It's an illusion. The result is more self-obsession, but in the other direction, arrogance, self-righteousness. This kind of reasoning says Christians don't sin, so I don't sin. Isn't that wonderful? And you go back and read 1 John. The very beginning says you can't say these things ever. You are not allowed to say that you've never sinned and that you're not sinning right now. That's not allowed. By the way, Christians don't sin. The tension. Yes, that's the tension. But the spiritually insensitive person says, Christians don't sin, so I don't sin. But what that's fundamentally saying is, I don't need the sacrifice of Jesus. That's fundamentally what's being said. And then we immediately turn and say, what's wrong with you people? Why do you need Jesus so much? Why can't you get it together? You're missing the whole point. This, in fact, as you go down this road, you are approaching the very thing that Hebrews is warning us against. Do not cultivate your own holiness and so oppose God. Because where that road leads is to say, I don't need Jesus and I don't need God. I just need to look like I am God. And this funhouse mirror is very helpful in that regard. We try to look impressive for each other to cover for the fact that God can see what's going on. We're moving closer and closer to the kind of deliberate sin that Hebrews is warning us against. But what Hebrews encourages us in is to say, stop doing that. Stop looking at yourself. The person who is fearful and anxious, put off the old man, look away from yourself, and confidently look to Jesus. To the person who's arrogant, we say, put off the old man, look away from yourself, and humbly worship Jesus. And we find that humility and confidence actually go hand in hand. So you say, I'm not looking at myself. That's very humble, to stop looking at yourself. But I'm confident as I look at Jesus. That's the prescription. And that's why Hebrews says, you have need of endurance. This dynamic of putting off the old man and looking to Jesus is what you have to continue to do. And he encourages them. Listen to how he encourages them. In verse 32, recall in the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. You had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In all of those actions, what the people were doing was they said, we know who Jesus is and who he is for us, and we choose to identify with him. So when the public reproach was turned on them, they said, we deserve this reproach because we identify with Jesus. And if you find him contemptible, you should find me contemptible. I accept it. But then it gets harder. What if it's somebody in your church congregation or what broader church community who receives that contempt and you say, I can dodge it. They're not looking at me right now. He says what they did was they said, I identify with him too. If he identifies with Jesus and is contemptible on that basis, then me too. I am not going to shy away from this identification. What was the result? Some of them went to prison. To visit someone in prison was a shameful thing, because to necessarily go to the prison and provide them with food, which they otherwise likely wouldn't have, was to say, I'm connected with this person. I could very easily end up in the cell with them simply by coming and identifying with them. And they did not shrink back from it. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they said, but I've identified with Jesus and he has all my property. This, sure, you can have it, because he's the one that I've identified with. All of these were ways of saying, no, I have identified, my allegiance is with him. So in verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. These hard things you have done, you must continue to do. Not because Jesus is looking and saying, how hard did you work? And if you worked hard enough, then maybe I'll give you a reward. He says, it's much more fundamental than that. Are you identifying with Jesus, or are you going your own way? This is the fundamental reality of our lives. You've got to continue to identify with him, because identifying with him is the reward, and everything comes with it. Your fundamental identity in Christ will show itself in this endurance. And we say, God, give us this kind of endurance, that we would never shrink back from this kind of identification. And in Christ, he does this. Now, we may ask one more question. In light of all of this, we may say, is it too late for me? If you're spiritually sensitive and you're aware of your sins and how vast they are and how often you have transgressed, you may say, have I crossed this line? And is it too late for me? Am I in this category of somebody who has believed the gospel and I have left, and now, by drifting or in a high-handed way rebelling, I have left? Is it too late for me? And I have two answers to this question. They're the only two possible answers. One, yes, of course it's too late. You cannot reform and improve yourself. You can never improve the old man enough to be acceptable. It will never happen. You should give up on that. It will do you no good. But of course, the other answer is, no, it's not too late. What God has done is to offer his grace to sinners. That Jesus died for his enemies. Scripture is very clear on this. It doesn't say he died for people who were pretty close to being friends with him and just needed to be nudged over the line. They were his enemies. That was the right time to die, because that was the object of God's grace. If your conscience is troubled, if you're anxious that your sins are too many and too great, this is actually a very good sign. That kind of sensitivity is a good sign. It's not where you should live. You should live with the confidence that Hebrews is calling us to. But the way you do that is by having contempt for your own sin and turning to Jesus and saying, that's where my confidence is. I will never reform this old man. The new man has come, and he's given himself to me. You see his grace and perfection, which he gives to you. It is true that you cannot make too much of your sin. It's worse than you know, and it is worse than you can know. God mercifully hides actually a lot of that from us. It would destroy you to have that level of awareness. But you certainly cannot afford to make too little of your Savior, who is greater than your sin, who is greater than the corruption that's in the world. We close by saying, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is this identity we've been given in Christ? And Hebrews says, the Christian is the one who does not shrink back. A Christian says, I will not shrink back. I have chosen to identify with Jesus and with his people. That's who I am. I'm one of his people. I've counted the cost. I've even begun to pay that cost, and I will pay it as much as is required. God, give me the endurance to do so. I will not turn away from Jesus. As Hebrews says, here's who we are. We are those who have faith and preserve our souls. You can have confidence that this is true. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then you can confidently say, we have faith and we preserve our souls. This is what's true of us in Jesus Christ. Will you bow your heads and will you pray with me? Our Lord God, what a powerful truth. We have already learned how you would never be so unjust as to forget all the good that we have done. And Father, we confess that we did not do it and would never have done it apart from Jesus Christ. And yet you remember this always to our credit. And you have taken away our sins and will remember them no more. Lord, this is good news to us. Will you calm our anxieties as we turn to Jesus? Will you humble us in our arrogance as we put off the old man and identify with our Savior who is blessed forever? Amen.